You again tonight, believing that you have a message for us, believing that you want us in 2016 to understand your heart for the world, your heart for your kingdom, your heart to bring glory to your name. And I ask God that tonight we'll get a little better picture of how we can be part of that. Again, I ask for your anointing on Brian. As he speaks, as he shares with us what you have given him to share, free us from distractions and from drowsiness, enable us to listen clearly and thoughtfully. In Jesus' name, amen.
Aaron, I'm not seeing that cool tab that we had before. Thank you. And thank you, Arlen. I am delighted to be here tonight, and I'm excited about the message that God has been sharing and that we've been sharing. I'm excited about what I have to share tonight because it's a passion of my heart and my wife's heart and something we're really excited about. As Arlen said, we're covering the perspectives in the World Christian Movement, or rather, we're not covering it, we're pulling lessons from it. And the perspectives are divided into four perspectives. And Lauren started us off the first evening with the biblical perspective, talking about the living God as a missionary God, and talking about God's heart for all nations and all peoples, and wanting to draw them to himself. And then Danny talked about the historical perspective, took us through 10 eras of redemptive history, and gave us some sobering considerations for how it could have been different. Next is the cultural perspective, which we chose to skip for this week. It deals with the important questions of how to communicate the gospel cross-culturally, and it's very relevant, especially to those who are going and who are entering that. But then the last two evenings, Paul and I will be covering the strategic perspective. And I think of this as the practical, the how-to, the ways that God is at work today and the ways that he's carrying out his mission. So I'm curious, as you think of strategy, what thoughts come to your mind? How would you define strategy?
How-to.
Good. The how to?
Careful planning.
Mm-hmm.
Outwitting an opponent.
Yes. Outwitting an opponent. And of course, we can assume that strategy has a kind of a military root. That would be the first definition of the word. And then we've broadened it to things beyond that. And no, actually, just go ahead and leave it. I went ahead and pulled up a definition. Merriam-Webster's was pretty complicated, and it referred to the military definition, so I chose this one from dictionary.com. A plan, method, or series of maneuvers or stratagems, that would be the witty plans, for obtaining a specific goal or result. So, as I see it, a strategy has two parts. There needs to be a clearly achievable goal, and then there need to be steps to achieve that goal, to get to that goal. So if we're talking about the strategy of missions, we need to begin with an understanding of what our goal is. What is it that we're aiming for? What is the mission? And I should put in a little caveat here that as I'm jumping into lesson 13. It felt like there's a lot of things that I'm trying to build on that we won't have time to really establish the foundation. So if I get to the end and it feels like some things were a little shaky or like I just threw them out there, feel free to bring them up or talk to me afterward. So we're going to begin by looking briefly at God's overarching mission and then zoom in on the mandate that he's given us and try to define what this goal is. And then we'll explore some of the means or the strategy for accomplishing that goal. The idea of strategy in missions might be a little bit uncomfortable because it could feel like we're focusing on human efforts. But I'd like to clarify that this is God's strategy, not ours. It is God's mission, and he has promised to fulfill it, and so it's his means to fulfill it. Acting strategically does not mean that we need to invent clever ways to achieve God's mission. On the contrary, acting strategically in missions, Acting strategically in missions is to perceive the ways that God is blessing his mission and aligning ourselves with his preferred methods of working. So we're not coming up with our own schemes. We're figuring out what God is up to and lining up with that. Now I'll take care of this thing. There we go. Strategy may be uncomfortable for another reason. It might demonstrate ways that we are out of sync with God's means, with God's methods. And so we'll look at that a little bit more later, and hopefully we can be honest with ourselves. I believe it is our duty to exercise sanctified strategy in the advancement of God's kingdom. So let's begin by looking at God's overarching scheme. What is God up to? God is advancing his kingdom across the world and making his name known to all the nations of the world. I chose several verses out of Daniel that express how God's kingdom is growing, and I thought they were fitting for this time in our political process as well. Daniel 2, 31 through 35, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So God's kingdom is bound to fill the whole earth. That's God's big mission. That's the overarching picture. But let's zoom in to the mandate that he has given us. Tell me off the top of your head, where should we be turning for that?
Matthew 28.
The mandate, the Great Commission. But let's look carefully at what he says so that we can define what the goal is that he's given us. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" So if we're going to act strategically, we need to determine what exactly is the goal that God has given us, or the mandate, and is it something that is measurable and completable, or is it just an ongoing process? And this is one of those places where we could take the whole evening establishing this, but you'll need to bear with me if we rush through it. I looked at several articles in the Reader, Mandate on the Mountain by Stephen Hawthorne and Discipling All Peoples by John Piper, and both agreed that the primary command here is disciple all nations, or make disciples of all nations, and that the go, baptize, and teach are all under the category of making disciples. And you may be familiar with the term that's translated here, nations, ethne, or where we get our word ethnic. And so missiologists often use the term people groups to refer to that. The complete phrase is panta ta ethne, or all the nations. So it seems that God is telling us to share the gospel with every people group. But if we jump back several chapters, we get to see the fulfillment of this promise. And this verse is one of the most exciting to me in the whole Bible. Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, or ethne, and then the end will come. So, Jesus is promising that this gospel will go to all people groups, all people that call us, us, and them, them. All the little subdivisions are going to get to hear the gospel. And the reason I find this thrilling is because it indicates that the task is completable, that there is a point where the Great Commission has been reached, has been fulfilled. And we don't always think of it that way. We tend to look at it as a pretty big and hopeless task. But if we define it, then we can work with strategy to achieve it. This lines up with what we see in Revelation 7:9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. So here we see the fulfillment of the promise, of the mandate that Jesus gave us. So let's go just one step further in defining this goal. According to Ralph Winter, in the 70s, missiologists started waking up to this idea that this is a fulfillable, a completable task. And so they started to talk about closure. And they don't mean the end of the mission, but rather a finishing, an accomplishing, sort of like the end of the beginning. So this is what they call the goal of missionaries, and so they call it the essential missionary task. The essential missionary task, according to Ralph Winter, is to establish a viable indigenous church planting movement that carries the potential to renew whole extended families and transform whole societies. Notice the word potential in there. He's not saying that everything will be finished or that the work will stop. He's saying that this is the breakthrough that the missions are working toward. They're working to get to a point where the movement can carry on its own. And so the goal of our mission efforts ought to be to reach that breakthrough point. He goes on to define the terms that he uses in there, viable. It can grow on its own. So the missionary can pull out and allow the movement to continue going forward. It's indigenous. The people see it as their movement, their growth, their church. This isn't something foreign. And it's a church planting movement. It continues to reproduce intergenerational fellowships that are able to evangelize the rest of the people group. So this movement has the potential to cover the entire people group. Some missiologists have called this the missiological breakthrough, which I consider synonymous with the essential missionary task. And it basically takes a people group from unreached, with no opportunity to hear the gospel, to the point where they have the potential to reach all of their own. Ralph Winter calls this the minimal achievement within every people in order to give a realistic opportunity for everyone in that people group to say yes to Jesus Christ and his kingdom. So, if we're holding this forth as the goal, then we can start to talk about the strategies. But I should take just a brief break here and invite your input. because I want to make sure we're moving forward together. And I know I've gone quickly. Do you have any comments or questions or clarifications at this point? All right, then we will charge ahead. We're ready to look at the strategy that God is blessing today in reaching all the nations of the world, all the people groups. David Garrison shared this verse at the beginning of an article. He said, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Now, when I looked it up, I have a hunch he pulled it pretty badly out of context. But it is nicely descriptive of some of what we're seeing in the world today. Some of the exciting things that God is doing. In the year 2000, a missionary in East Asia set out with a goal to start 200 churches in 3 years. Now, by Beachy standards, that's pretty ambitious. But he accomplished that goal in 4 months. Within 6 months, there were 360 churches, counting 10,000 new believers. In China, believers in Heilongjiang province planted 236 churches in 1 month. And in another part of China, in the year 2002, 15,000 churches and 160,000 believers in 1 year. In a Latin American country, during the decade of the 90s, despite severe government persecution, the number of churches grew from 235 to over 4,000. And one from a country that is of interest to our church, India, the Kui people of Orissa State, they began 10,000 churches during the decade of the 90s, and by 2001, there was a new church being started every 24 hours. Now, there are probably some questions springing to your minds right now. If you can hold on to those for just a bit, we'll get there. I'll give you an opportunity to ask some of the questions. We're going to keep moving just a little bit. Missiologists use several terms to refer to these explosive movements. Some have called them church planting movements. Another calls them people movements to Christ. And some of them draw distinctions between the two terms. The church planting movement focuses especially on the idea that this is planting churches and that churches are the ones reproducing, not just missionaries. The people movement name especially focuses on the aspect that these movements are spreading within the people groups, within the groups that call us. And as we know, the gospel does not easily jump across a cultural barrier, but it can much more easily spread within a people group. So I consider the two terms synonymous and use them interchangeably, but be aware of the names. So in this section, we'll be looking at some definitions and characteristics of these movements. And then, as I promised, I'll give some time for you to share questions and concerns that come with some of these ideas. And then we'll look at some principles for getting on board with God's mission. Start with another definition. This one is from Garrison. A church planting movement is a rapid multiplication of indigenous churches, planting churches, that sweeps through a people group or population segment. And this might start sounding a little bit repetitive from some of what we were defining before, but he goes on to break down the elements of his definition as well. So the first element is that it multiplies rapidly. Within an extremely short amount of time, new churches are planting new churches. And he said, how fast is fast? Probably faster than most people expect. The church growth always outstrips the population growth, which means that the entire population, entire people group, can be reached in a very short amount of time. And they're not simply adding churches, they're multiplying. And so each new church is starting multiple new churches, and it forms a web of new churches. Next, a church planting movement is indigenous, and I mentioned this term before. It literally means generated from within. It's a hot term in missions, somewhat similar to contextualized, and so we're trying to figure out how to plant indigenous churches. How do we make it so that it feels like it belongs in the local culture rather than being westernized? In all of the successful people movements that have exploded, the missionaries have managed to fall into the background early on and allow the church, the local church, to push forward with the multiplication. And so the churches that are generated are indigenous naturally. And the people in the churches several generations down the line often aren't even aware that somebody foreign was involved in the first place, because the movement feels so homegrown. It belongs. Churches planting churches. And that might sound a little repetitive, but as I mentioned before, the focus is that churches are doing the planting, not just special missionaries or apostles, people who are called for that. Each church is infused with the DNA to reproduce and to go and plant more churches. From the very beginning, they're given the vision of reaching the entire people group and beyond, and so they know that being a Christian means reproducing, means spreading the gospel. Neil Cole said, "The true fruit of an apple tree is not an apple, but more apple trees." Within each of us is the seed of future generations of Christians, and within each church is the seed of daughter churches, great-granddaughter, great-great-granddaughter churches. And finally, it grows within people groups, which is, as I said before, the concept that the other name, the people movements, emphasizes. These movements spread rapidly within a shared language and culture. But it doesn't usually stop there. Once they've got the gospel DNA, the push to reproduce, they'll reach their own, but then move into the neighboring areas and begin to spread the gospel there. I find stories like this thrilling, but I find that it also raises some questions and concerns. And so I'll start off with one caveat or one comment, and then I'll open it for you, because I want to hear what sort of questions or concerns come to your mind when you hear stories like this. Obviously, with huge movements like this, it's difficult to report accurately. And so numbers might get blown out of proportion. It might be difficult to verify. Worse yet, sometimes they're fabricated. Sometimes missionaries eager to make a splash make up stories. About a year ago, Ellis told me a story. I'm not sure if it was from Bangladesh, although I got that impression, of a missionary who invited a number of locals to his house and served them a meal. But before the meal, he told them they needed to go out to the pond and take a bath or something like that. And while they were out there washing, he took some pictures and then shared it with the folks back home as if it were a mass baptism or something crazy like that. And stories like that are discouraging and call into question some of the other exciting stories that get told. So there's one. I'd like to hear from you. What are you thinking of? What concerns come to mind? Paul.
One concern I think of when we were, it was a number of years ago, the book Firm Foundations came out, mm-hmm. and where missionaries were saying that they had a difficult time to get indigenous people to get started on a well-grounded faith. Mm-hmm. So then one of the concerns, the questions that come up is the need for teaching. Is that being followed
If we're so focused on expanding, when does the discipleship happen? When do they become mature and rooted? That is, I'm not surprised that that question comes up, and it is a legitimate concern. Who else? Julian. Julian is touching on a very, very crucial point, that to a Western mind, it's difficult to imagine whole families and tribes and peoples choosing to follow the gospel together. In our mind, choosing to follow Christ is very much an individual decision, and that's not only better, but that's the only valid way to choose Christ. And it's we have to work hard to wrap our minds around group thought and group decision. Thank you. Daryl.
I'm thinking of the toll it would take on a missionary if he works in a field for, say, 10 years and is not seeing what he's hoping to see. This is his end goal. It can feel like he's just going through the motions. That may be an important part of birthing a new church in that.
Yeah. You're touching on several things. One is this tension. Jesus told his disciples, others planted, you get to go reap. So is there room for both today? How do we make sense of the times when missionaries spent years and years laboring with no fruit, and then others get to see explosive movement? And it's a difficult question. And of course, as I mentioned in the beginning, this might threaten the way we're used to thinking of missions, and we wonder, what are we missing? Yes.
I'm thinking of something similar. Paul sounded more of an individual way. Does he go deeper? I'm thinking more of the church planting churches. What's to keep the DNA from mutating? What's to keep the church as a whole doctrinalized down?
That's a great question, and reworded, and I think that's a really important thing that we wrestle with. Reworded, it says, can we trust the Holy Spirit to bring the churches to maturity? And it's difficult to think of it in that way, but really that's what's crucial. That's what's essential. Who else? Nathan. Why are we not hearing more about it? Was there another hand? David.
I was wondering if the New Testament canon had something important to say to us. The apostles were also evangelists in the established churches, and there was always a certain response, but also a certain opposition compared to the early church history.
Yeah. You're right. I think actually, if we carefully study the New Testament, we'll find quite a few patterns that correlate with what we're seeing today in the people movements. And you're right that there is resistance, and there is in this as well. We haven't necessarily covered a lot of that. I will briefly talk about, well, I'm not sure how briefly. One thing that we need to face squarely is the implications of this discussion on missions as we're used to it, what we could call the mission station approach. And I wrestled long and hard to know how to present this. I am keenly aware that I am completely inexperienced and idealistic. And I'm equally aware that some of you have given years or your lives in missions that fall in the category of what we call mission station approach. And actually that term I'd borrow from Donald McGavran. And so as I was wrestling with that, I found Donald McGavran's work, The Bridges of God, which was first published in 1954, to be immensely helpful. I feel like he gave a very balanced analysis of the mission stations. And what I found particularly helpful was seeing the history of the development of them and why they developed the way they did. McGavran says that the mission station developed in the century of the 1800s, which some have called the Great Century of Missions. Missions work rose on a steep curve during that century, from 1800 to 1914. But that century was characterized by what he calls a new situation, and so missions developed a new method to meet the new situation. And what the new situation was a grand gulf, a divide between the East and the West. As the West was progressing due to the Industrial Revolution, to political freedom, religious freedom, all of that was progressing the West, the East stayed largely stagnant. And missionaries going primarily from the West to the East encountered this tremendous gulf as they arrived and attempted to share the gospel. And their efforts at adapting were tremendous and commendable. They learned the language, they lived with the people, they stayed with them through epidemics, and yet the gulf remained and it was difficult to cross it. And so the mission station developed as a means to live in this dramatically different culture. And McGavran emphasizes that the mission station was never intended to be a long-term approach. It was supposed to be a first stage after which they fully anticipated a grand ingathering of people. What they found instead was a lot of resistance to the gospel. And very, very slowly, one at a time, souls came to the gospel. And when they did, they faced ostracism from their people. And so they came into the mission station and lived there. And, well, you know how it works. He says that the people's response determined whether the mission stayed in mission station mode or whether it rose from the plain into the heights of people movements, where the response became, where there was a breakthrough and the people started coming to Christ, then it rose out of that, the local church began to take the lead, and a people movement developed. Where it continued to be meager year after year, the missionaries slowly gave up their hope of the grand ingathering, and they didn't admit it even to themselves. But they lost sight of that, and they resigned themselves to working in a field of people of unbelief. And they found plenty to do. They started schools and hospitals and did all manner of good things, but they lost the vision of the people movement. And McGavran says it's important to understand that development because he says that our views of missions today are strongly shaped by our understanding of the mission station approach. And the churches that the mission station produced, he used the term conglomerate because it's a person here and a person there, and they come together and they don't have any natural ties to each other from before, and they have a hard time. Well, even if they can form a church, they are foreign to the people around them. And so the great tragedy of this kind of church is that it has cut off the means by which the new Christians could reach the rest of their people group. They've become sealed off and they've built a wall, whether intentionally or unintentionally, and now the gospel doesn't freely flow to the rest of the people group. As I said, this is difficult to share and to analyze. several things that I would like to emphasize from McGavran. He emphasizes that at times this was the only way, and that missionaries didn't necessarily choose this way. So he doesn't condemn this approach outright, but he does say that the method called the mission station approach will never bring us within measurable distance of the evangelization of the world. If we think about it, I think part of the reason that the Great Commission seems hopeless is because one by one, slowly, slowly, is the primary way that we've seen it happening. And I think, and McGavran says, if that's the way it goes, praise God, every soul is worth it. But always, always pray for people movements. I think we could discuss that at some more length, but I think we'll move along now and go into some of the benefits of people movements. McGavran goes on, after talking about the dangers of the mission station, he talks about five advantages of people movements. I'll go over most of them fairly quickly. The result is permanent churches rooted in the soil of hundreds of thousands of villages. They're not dependent on the West for their survival, and so they can continue to grow and thrive. They are naturally indigenous. It is led by the church, by national leaders rather than missionaries. There is spontaneous expansion. There is an enormous possibility for growth. And it provides a sound pattern for becoming a Christian. I'll spend a little bit of time on this last one because this one might strike our ears as funny. Part of what he means by that is that people are becoming Christian by the power of God, not because the mission is providing a job or a wife or corn or anything like that. And that's a pretty significant part. But McGavran also emphasizes that people movements do not automatically produce nominal Christians. He says, sure, they have the same trouble with nominal Christians that other churches in the West, for instance, do, but they understand the difference between nominal Christianity and spirit-filled Christianity. When Adoniram Judson went to Burma and reached out to the Burmese Buddhists, he met a man by the name of Kotha Bui. It was a Karen tribesman, and he took him under his wing. Now, the Karen were considered backwards and stupid and inferior by the Burmese people, and Adoniram was almost to believe that after months and months of trying to teach this man the gospel. But finally, the man understood and grabbed a hold of the gospel, and he traveled around with Adoniram throughout Burma. And Adoniram would share the gospel with the Burmese, and Mr. Kotha Bui would go out and share with his people, with the Karen. And here and there, families began to accept the gospel. And a movement began and began to spread. And quoting from McGavran, today there is a mighty Christian movement among the Karen and their related tribes in Burma, numbering hundreds and thousands of souls. The Karen Christians are good Christians, discipled through a people movement and now in the process of perfecting. They are not under the delusion that nominal Christianity is worth anything to God. They understand the difference. And so while the decision to come to Christ may have been a group decision, they also understand that it needs to be an individual decision. I'd like to look at some principles for encouraging people movements. First of all, we need to recognize that we can't create these. I think we understand that. These are gifts from God. And so what we are striving to do is to understand, become students of the ways God is working, and we can encourage God's work. Some missionaries have said that they couldn't stop it if they wanted to, because the movement is so spontaneous and so explosive. They said, we couldn't stop it if we wanted to, which is maybe admirable, but a little deceptive, because there are things that we can do to help encourage movements, and there are certainly things that we can do to stop them. I found about two lists of principles from several different authors, and I tried to figure out which one to take, so I created a conglomeration, a little bit like a conglomerate church, and came up with seven principles. There was, of course, some overlap between the different sources. The first principle, know and love the people you disciple. You need to concentrate on one people group. Don't scatter out to different peoples. And this is really difficult to do, or it can be really easy to get distracted. If you go into a new country and you're there to reach a particular people group, but there's usually people from other people groups around, and they might be more responsive. If the group you're going to reach is unreached, then you might start reaching out to others and lose sight of what God has called you to. In order to be effective, you need to hold the people in your heart. Patterson told the story of one of these gold prospectors that he met in Central America. And so he asked him, "What's your area of responsibility?" And he said, "Oh, I'm winning the country for Christ." And he flew around in his Cessna and bombed villages with tracts. And he went from town to town and preached in prisons. And it was exciting work, and the people back home were eager to finance it. But Patterson says he's never going to see a people movement emerge unless he settles down, holds a people in his heart, makes them his own, lives with them, becomes one of them. As McGavran emphasized, conglomerate churches are not only less effective, but they can actually become a barrier to further evangelization. The people say, "Well, they stole one person. We're not going to let them get any more." And a wall goes up and the gospel stops. So you need to know and love the people you disciple. Become one with them. The next principle is baptize and mobilize disciples immediately. Immediately after accepting Christ, disciples must be baptized and infused with the concept of reproduction. This is scary business. It takes a deep trust in the Holy Spirit. Numerous of the missiologists that I read talked about the temptation to hold on and prove new converts before baptism. However, Patterson says that teaching heavy theology before one learns loving childlike obedience is dangerous. It leaves a person assuming that Christianity is having scripturally correct doctrine, and he leaves it at that. He becomes a passive learner of the word rather than an active disciple. Similarly, Steve Smith, author of Tea for Tea, a book that I would highly recommend to anyone who's interested in the nuts and bolts of people movements, he said, he turned our idea of maturity on its head. He said, "We tend to equate maturity with knowledge." He said, "What if we would equate it with obedience instead? Think of all of the sermons you've ever heard and consider what percentage you obey." You might, if you had time to come up with a percentage, you might be a little horrified by your disobedience rate. But consider a new Christian with very little knowledge, but he's obeying 90% of what he knows. He's got a much higher percentage obedience rate than you do. And so if we think of it of maturity in terms of obedience, then it challenges our ideas of whether or not new believers are mature enough to reach out. So just briefly, turn them loose immediately, but continue to disciple them. The pattern that has been proven to work is for the missionaries to disciple the people that then carry it on. And this sounds strangely like something Paul wrote: "The things that I've given to you, the same commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Patterson says that it doesn't work to try to establish a church and then develop leaders, or to try to develop leaders and then establish a church. Rather, the two need to be married into one effort. You disciple the leaders as they establish churches. And when problems come up, they come back to you. And your discipling is focused not only on your disciple, but on the church that they're leading. And so you're teaching them how to deal with the issues that their people are dealing with. And it becomes a chain. Encourage converts to remain with their people. This is probably the number one downfall of conglomerate or mission station churches, and I've talked about it several times now, how they become sealed off and there's a wall. This is essential, absolutely essential to starting a people movement. They should do, McGavern really emphasizes that new converts should do everything they can to remain like their people. Obviously, there may be areas of sin that they need to renounce, but in any other area, they should be one with them. If their people are vegetarians, they should be more strictly vegetarian than before they became Christian. If it can actually be easier to face the pain of ostracism than to stay and face the ostracism and leave, than to stay and continue to face that. But McGavern says that they need to be encouraged to cheerfully face that, to stay and say, you can kick me out, but I'll stay on the steps. And if we think about Muslim believers that have come to Christ and have lost their family, our gut tendency is to think that somehow that commitment that cost them family is somehow more genuine, more sincere. But McGavern says that that is something to mourn as a great tragedy because their opportunity to reach the rest of their family has been cut off. In the northern part of Pakistan, a group of people called the Churas were the agricultural laborers in a mixed Muslim and Hindu civilization. They were about 7% of the population. They were the untouchables. And the missionaries who were working among the Hindu and Muslim populations basically ignored the Churas, didn't consider them. But somehow or other, a Chura man by the name of Dit came to the gospel, but he stayed with his people. And he shared the gospel with them, and his family accepted, and eventually the movement began to spread. And the missionaries were pretty slow to become involved with this low-caste group, but they eventually did, and the movement continued to explode, and churches were formed, and by today, the entire tribe, the Churas, are Christians. Because of Dit's willingness to stay among his people, and they did try to push him out, but he stayed there, he was able to reach them and share with his family and his entire tribe. Encourage group decisions for Christ, and we touched on this earlier, how that it's difficult for Westerners to wrap our minds around this. Similar to the way that Cornelius' family all embraced Christ together, this is what we're looking for. It may seem to contrast a little bit with the previous point of baptizing immediately, but occasionally it's appropriate to wait a little bit to baptize a first convert until the rest of his family accepts the gospel so that they can all be baptized together. One of my favorite stories comes from a Muslim country, and they don't have the name, but they call it the Zaraban people. They made up a name for it. The story happened in 1999, and it has to do with a man by the name of Abdul and his brother Rashad. Now, this area of Islam was a place that supports fundamental Islam and had a number of young men going off to train for jihad. One of these was Rashad. He dreamed of being a religious leader, and he had just returned from training for jihad, for holy war. However, his brother was one of the first people to come to Christ several years before that. So Abdul was in contact with the missionaries, Ken Harkin and Ted Moore, and they were, of course, praying for the rest of his family. they received a letter from Rashad saying that he was interested. He had been reading some Christian literature, and he was interested in having more teaching. And so they went to join his family over Eid, the holy festival. And on the way, they're thinking about this letter, and they're praying for him. And when they got there, he said, "I had a dream last night. And a man in white appeared," it would be Jesus, of course, "and he had his arms out, and he said that some people are going to come with a gift for you, and you need to welcome them and accept what they have." And so, of course, they were overwhelmed, and they began to share the gospel, and Rashad accepted and said that he wanted to be baptized. And so they asked him, "Well, what do you think is the next step?" And he said, "I think I need to share it with the rest of my family and invite them to join as well." And so they were just shaking their heads in astonishment, and they went and sat in the next room and prayed while he went and discussed it with his family. And within minutes, they came back and said, "Yes, we've decided to follow Jesus." And so they continued to go and visit with brothers who weren't there, with uncles, sister-in-laws, etc., and each of them accepted. The last brother to hear had been at work, and he said, "Yes, I'm interested, but I have one last question before the baptism tomorrow morning." And at the baptism, he asked, "Does this mean we are becoming Christians?" Abdul said, "No. We will not be alcohol drinkers, pork eaters, or try to join with a different ethnic group. We will follow the teachings and life of Jesus, the Messiah." Oh, good. So because they reached the entire family, they were able to make a group decision, and because they remained one with their group, then the door was open for all of them to accept Jesus. I see I need to move quickly. Aim for a cluster of growing congregations. And I've talked about this already. The idea is that if you picture a hub with one church in the middle and arrows going out to churches all around, that's a very weak strategy for planting churches. It assumes that the mother church is the only one with the power to reproduce. Instead, our diagram should look like a web with lines going out to daughter churches and then more to granddaughter churches and a big web of churches. So aim for a cluster of growing congregations. Also, aim for a constant stream of new converts. McGavran says that one of the easiest things for missionaries to do is to stop evangelizing to new people once they've reached a certain amount. They just taper off and focus instead on discipling. And this is exactly what Paul was addressing. And McGavran says, yes, there is a concern that the discipling won't happen, that they'll stay immature. But he said there's an even greater concern that the gospel will be sealed off and will stop growing. And he said between the two, the latter is by far the greater danger. And there always needs to be a focus on a new stream of converts before the gospel is sealed off. He said when a gospel invades a new people group, they usually have about one generation that door is open before it closes again. Finally, teach and practice obedience to Jesus' commands above all else. And I already mentioned thinking of maturity in terms of obedience, and I found this in several of my sources that really emphasized basic, practical obedience to Jesus' commands. The longer you make your list of commands, the harder it will be to reproduce. At the risk of ending on a negative note, I'll name two things that can quickly kill people movements. The first is what Patterson calls a universal impediment to reproduction, which is foreign funds. It stifles local giving, it creates a dependent spirit, and eventually it leads to resentment when the funds dry up. People movements that have flourished have almost invariably done so on local funding rather than foreign funding. And secondly, it's what Danny talked about, our need to try to control. And time and again, missiologists who've seen this thing, or missionaries who've seen this thing ballooning out of their control, have struggled to rein it in. And the result has been that the people movement that could have been birthed died in the process. We need to trust the Holy Spirit, and we need to allow him to do his work. As McGavran emphasized, these are definitely gifts of God. We can't bring them about, but we can study the way that God is working and aim to align ourselves with his strategy, with his mission. And we should certainly rejoice in the amazing things that God is bringing about and pray that he will continue to pour out his Spirit in mighty ways to reach all nations for his glory. Thank you, and let's take a break.